Well, good afternoon. Thank you very much. I do a lot of preaching open air. I love to preach the gospel, and I just love a little feedback from the audience. So if I go like that, that might mean you can say whatever you want. Nothing bothers me in preaching. Nothing bothers me. You know, it's preaching the gospel in Southeast Asia for so many years. I mean, you can have motorcycles going by, cats and dogs, and you know, people can be screaming at you. So nothing bothers me, all right? But I'm very glad to be with you. I just appreciate the opportunity to come and share God's word with you. And this is what we call the graveyard hour in preaching. You know that? After lunch, as your food settles in, your eyes grow a little bit. Heavy is the right word, correct? So I have prayed already. I have prayed that the Spirit of God would take the word of God through me, the man of God, and would speak to you, the child of God, and enabling you to stay awake so you might experience our great triune God. That is my prayer for you today. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 in your Bible. Acts chapter 9. And as you know, this is that great passage of the conversion of that man, Saul of Tarsus. And yet in this passage, we see some beautiful principles of usability, reminding us that God wants to use us. God wants to use us to stand, as we've heard, but God also wants us not just to stand for the faith, but to proclaim the faith, to advance the faith. And that's what we see here in this passage in Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 23 verses, so we will not read it, but I will comment as we go. Do you remember that it was in AD 33 that a young Pharisee, highly educated and loaded with zeal, was traveling down that Damascus road? And he had one intention, and that was to stamp out that new sect called Christianity. And on his way, he was struck down by a bright light. And there Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground, and with that cry of conversion, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul of Tarsus died. But rising from the dust upon that Damascus road was Paul the Apostle, now converted, consecrated, and commissioned. He turned his energy towards the cause of Christ, and for the next 20 years he would travel the Roman Empire, teaching and preaching Christ, building churches, and discipling men. And that man, Paul the Apostle, has gone down in the annals of Christian history as without a doubt being the greatest Christian who ever lived. The greatest Christian because Paul placed himself in a position where he could be used by God. Mark that down. God used him because he put himself in a position where he could be used by God. Some years ago, two men were walking on the banks of a river in Dublin, Ireland. And an older Christian man said to a younger Christian man, he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one person that is fully dedicated to him." And that younger man looked at the older man. He said, "Could you please repeat that?" And so he did, this time with a little renewed emphasis. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one person that is fully dedicated to him." And there in that twilight hour, a young man by the name of Dwight L. Moody lifted his hands to heaven, and he said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And as you know the story, D.L. Moody went on to be the greatest evangelist in that Victorian era. In fact, not only did he preach the gospel to millions of people, but personally led over 750,000 people to the Lord. But you see, D.L. Moody was a man like Paul the Apostle that God used. Because you see, he placed himself in a position where he could be used by God. And the fact is, God wants to use us. God wants to use you. God wants to use you to reach your family, your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, those to whom you work with. God wants to use you to reach your city, your state. God wants to use us to reach this world with this wonderful, life-changing message about Jesus Christ. And so when we come to this passage, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pull out from the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, some principles of usability. The title of this message is "The Man That God Uses." And you can be that man. You can be that person. First of all, God always uses a surrendered man. God always uses a surrendered man. Pardon me for drinking a little water in your presence. I'm usually a very well-watered windmill. But allergies, you know how that goes, right? A decongestant. So, I apologize for that. I don't want to be licking my lips through the message, okay? God always uses a... I want to see if you're awake. God always uses a surrendered man. You know, it's commonly believed this man, Saul of Tarsus, was converted when we read in verse 5 when Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he surrendered himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ immediately when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And do you realize one of the primary reasons that God used this man, Saul of Tarsus, is because he was, without a doubt, a surrendered man. Have you ever noticed in his writings how Paul introduces, how he introduced himself? In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, here's how Paul introduced himself to these Roman Christians. He said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." Have you ever noticed that Paul never introduced himself with a string of academic credentials? And he could have. In fact, Paul was a highly educated man. It is said that he had a degree in philosophy from the University of Tarsus. He had a degree in Jewish history as he sat under the feet of Gamaliel. Some theologians say that he had the equivalent of 2 earned PhDs. And yet when Paul introduces himself to us believers, he doesn't introduce himself as Reverend Dr. Paul the Apostle, PhD, PhD. You know why? Because that's not why God used him. You see, God used him because he saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And you know that word servant there in Romans 1 and verse 1 is that Greek word doulos, and we get the English word. You guys aren't paying attention. All right. English word slave. You can say it. It's not a problem with me. All right. It's the English word slave. And remember, in Paul's day, a slave was a purchased possession. He was an individual who lost the right to guide and to govern his own life. He, in essence, being a purchased possession, he had to take his hands off his life and he had to place his life into the hands of his new master for the master to use. And that's the same idea Paul had in mind for himself when he called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, "There came a point in my life where I realized that I was a purchased possession. And as a purchased possession, I lost the right to guide and to govern my own life. I took my hands off my life and I placed my life into the hands of my new master for my new master to control." You see, he was, without a doubt, a surrendered man. And I say that's one of the primary reasons that God used this man. He saw himself as a surrendered servant of Jesus Christ. And friends, do you realize that God wants us to live that kind of a surrendered life as well? It is interesting as you move to the book of Romans, how many times Paul reminds us to live a surrendered life. Romans 6 and verse 13, remember he said, "Yield yourself to God." Yield, surrender. What are we to yield? We are to yield ourselves. That refers to the totality of our being, from the top of our head to the sole of our foot and everything in between. We are to surrender that. We are to give that to him. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or expected service." In fact, you know when he said, "I beseech you," you know that's what we call a soft command in Scripture. It pictures God, as it were, upon bended knee. There he is on bended knee with his arm outstretched, looking up at us and begging us and pleading with us to yield ourselves to him. Why? Because you see, that's the kind of person God uses. You see, God wants you and God wants all of you. Reminds me of a story I heard of two little girls. One day they were running into their daddy's bedroom and the older outran the younger. And she ran around to the backside of the bed and she jumped up on the bed, put her arms around her father. And she looked over her daddy's shoulder and she began to tease her younger sister who was still running. And she said, "I have all of daddy." But the younger sister was not going to be outdone by her older sister. So she ran and she jumped on the bed and the father put his big arms around her. And then she looked over his shoulder and she said to her older sister, "You may have all of daddy, but daddy has all of me." And friends, that's what our Heavenly Father wants. You see, he wants us, and our Heavenly Father wants all of us. And you know, he desires that, our Lord does, simply because he deserves it. He deserves it because, you see, we are purchased possessions. Paul made that clear, did he not? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul said that Jesus Christ died, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. In other words, Jesus Christ died for us, that we, as the people of God, might right now begin living for him. Again, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, And verse 19 and verse 20, remember Paul said, you are not your own. You are not your own. We think we are, and sometimes we act as if we are, but we're not our own. He goes on to say, you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. You see, this body must be yielded to His control. We must take our hands off our life and place our life into the hands of the Master for the Master to control if we're going to stand for the faith and even advance the faith for the glory of God. I don't know if you know the name P. Cameron Scott. He was a missionary some years ago that started what we know today as the Inland African Mission. But there is a point in P. Cameron Scott's life where he would not allow God to have any claim upon his life. He just kind of, you know, drifted along the shallow tides of listless Christianity. But God began to work on him. God was calling him to take his hands off his life. In fact, he said that the Spirit of God was using that verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And began to hound him. It so troubled him that he took his pen and he actually marked it out of the Bible. But you know, when the Spirit of God is working upon your heart, that doesn't help. The Spirit of God began to call him. The Spirit of God was calling him. Eventually, he surrendered to that call. And God began to empower his life, sent him to Inland Africa, and he did an unbelievable work for God, seeing thousands upon thousands of people come and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that decision that he made to take his hands off his life, that decision of absolute surrender, so changed his life that it became his central message. Instead, on his deathbed, he called together all of his friends and his family, and he asked each person this one question: are your hands off? Are your hands off your life? And have you placed your life into the hands of the Master for the Master to control? Because you see, that's the kind of person God uses. He always uses a surrendered man. Second is this: God always uses a supplicating man, a praying man. We see that in a moment in verse 11, God uses a supplicating man. You remember immediately after his conversion and his consecration, Paul rises from the dust upon that Damascus road and he realizes that he has been temporarily struck blind. So his companions grab him by the hand and they lead him into the city of Damascus. And God at the same time speaks to the heart of a man by the name of Ananias. And so we pick up the story here in verse 11. And here's what God said to Ananias. He said, arise and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And you know, when we look at the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, one thing is absolutely spot on true about him. He was, without a doubt, a praying man. You see, God used him because he was a surrendered man, but he was also a praying man. You see, Paul knew, being a former persecutor of the church, he knew that his new life in Christ, the Christian life, was not a playground, but the Christian life was a battleground. He knew that. I mean, he knew that without a doubt. He knew that he was not fighting a physical battle, but he knew that this Christian life, he was fighting a spiritual battle. In fact, did not he remind us of that? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, remember what Paul said? He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, man is not our enemy. We think he is, and we fight man, but standing behind man is an enemy. And friend, there is an enemy who's knocking at the door of your heart, an enemy who's knocking at the door of your mind. There is an enemy who wants, as we've heard already, wants to take truth and pervert truth. There's an enemy who wants to move you aside. There's an enemy who wants to get you off the straight and narrow. Hey, there's an enemy that wants to quench your faith. He's a real enemy. And he's fierce. Paul introduces us to that enemy when he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but here's our enemy, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, we fight the devil and his minions. That's the enemy standing behind and motivating men. There is an enemy that we fight. And Paul knew that if he was going to fight and win this battle, that it demands spiritual means. He knew that this enemy could not, and it is not, it isn't defeated by human intellect, personality, or charisma. But this is an enemy that must be defeated with spiritual means. In fact, that's why Paul said to us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not human. They are not of human ingenuity. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, if we're going to win this spiritual battle that all of us find ourselves in, it's a battle that must be fought, and it will be won on our knees. Are you with me?
Yes.
You with me?
Yes.
We're in a battle. And friends, the person that God uses realizes that we're fighting a spiritual battle, and they're surrendered enough to take this battle to their knee. It's a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. Charles Spurgeon, I know you know that name, was without a doubt the greatest preacher of the Victorian era, had a church, they say, of some 30,000 people. And one day a group of people came to his church and asked Mr. Spurgeon, "Sir, what is the secret to your spiritual power and your amazing success?" And Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "It is knee work." He said, "It is knee work." And he says, "Come, let me show you the power station of our church." And so they took him into his building, and they went into a room. And he said, every Monday morning, 3,000 people gather together and they pray that on Sunday morning when I'm preaching the word of God, that the Spirit of God would empower me and give me wisdom, boldness, and power to preach the word. Then he took him to another room, and he says, on Friday evening, 200 people gather together here, and they pray that as I'm preaching upstairs to the people, that God would give me wisdom, power, and boldness to preach the word. Then he took him to another room, and he said, 500 people every Sunday morning gather together in this room. As I'm preaching upstairs, they are praying that God would give me wisdom, boldness, and power as I preach. And he says, that is the secret to our amazing success and the spiritual power of this church. Friends, it was a group of people who understood that they were in a spiritual battle, and so they took the battle to the knee. You see, that's the kind of person God uses. You know the name George Mueller? Thank you. Man of faith. One day, George Mueller heard that the man Hudson Taylor, you know that name, Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission, were going to a particular city to share the gospel. So George Mueller wrote him a note, and he said, "Mr. Taylor," he said, "it has come to my attention that that is a very strong anti-Christian settlement there in China. And if you're going to capture that city for Christ, you need to go forward on your knees." And they did. And they got a stronghold. They tore down the stronghold and they got the hearts of the people. Some years later, Hudson Taylor heard that missionary evangelist Jonathan Goforth, you know that name?
Yes.
Jonathan Goforth was going to a particular city in China to share the gospel. And so Mr. Taylor wrote him a note. He said, "Sir," he says, "we know at China Inland Mission that that city is the most anti-Christian settlement in all of China. And if you're going to capture that city for Christ, then you need to go forward on your knees." And he did. It took him 2 years. They would pray and evangelize. You get pushed back. But eventually God grabbed a heart, hold of the hearts of those people. And that became the strongest Christian settlement in all of China. You know why? Because these were people who were surrendered enough to take the battle to the knee. And friends, we are in a spiritual battle. And if we're going to win this battle, we must take the battle to the knee. I was several years ago, I was preaching a revival meeting in Indonesia. I was with a local Indonesian pastor in a little small independent Baptist church of about 25 people. And I asked the man, I said, "Is there another church in this city that's like-minded that is growing?" He says, "Oh, yeah." He says, "There's a church down the street. It's an Indonesian Chinese church." He says, "They're theologically conservative, and their church has about 2,000 people on Sunday morning." I said, "Well, I would like to go talk to the pastor, because I always like to talk to pastors who have growing churches. I like to look for those transferable principles." So we made an appointment with the man, and we sat down in his office, and we began to talk shop. You know, I said, "Pastor, my friend's church has 25 in it. Your church has 2,000. What are you doing that my friend is not doing?" So we just kind of went back and forth, and he said stuff like this. He said, "You know, we believe in the authority of Scripture. And I said, well, my friend, he believes in the authority of Scripture. He says, well, we preach expository messages. And I said, well, my friend preaches expository messages. And we kind of went on that way for about an hour, and we saw no measurable difference between these two churches. And so after the meeting, we were walking out of the building, and we walked down a hallway. And before we entered the hallway, he told us, could you please be quiet as we walk down this hallway? And so we're kind of tiptoeing down, and there are about four or five rooms on this side, four or five rooms on that side. And as we were walking, I could hear mumbling behind those doors, and I was curious. You know, so what's going on behind those doors? Is that where you're capturing and torturing people? Is that how you get your tithes and offerings to build this church here? You know, I had no idea. And so at the end, I asked the pastor, Pastor, can I ask you a question? I said, why did we have to be quiet going down that hallway? And what was the mumbling that I heard behind those doors? And the pastor said, well, those are our prayer rooms. I said, well, that's interesting. Tell me about it. He says, well, they're open 24 hours a day. And I said, well, do you have people in there 24 hours a day? He said, yes, there is not an hour that goes by that there's not somebody in those rooms on their knees praying for God's blessing upon this church and on this community. And I remember looking at my friend. I said, that's the difference. You see, here was a group of people that took their hands off their life, and they placed their life in the hand of the master for the master to use. And they were surrendered enough to take the battle to the knee. Why? Because they knew without a doubt that they were in a battle. And it's a real battle. It's a spiritual battle. It is a battle for the souls of men and women. And friends, that's the kind of person God uses. He uses men and women, yes, who take their hands off their life, and they place their life in the hands of the master for the master to use. They realize, I don't have any rights. I'm a purchased possession. Lord, I am yours, bought by your precious blood. But there's a battle going on. And that enemy stands against you. And friends, if we're going to win this battle and advance this kingdom, we must take the battle to our knee. So God always uses a supplicating man. Thirdly is this, he uses a spirit-filled man. He uses a spirit-filled man. After Ananias had received his heavenly vision, here's what the Bible says in verse 17. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you might receive your sight. And notice he says, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And friends, you mark it down. Every single person that God has ever used throughout the history of the church, from Pentecost to present, has been a man or a woman who has lived under the control of that indwelling Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? Every person God has ever used, from Pentecost to present, has been a man or woman who lives their life under the control of that indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me just throw a thought out for you. Do you realize that our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, did not begin his public ministry until he was filled with the Spirit? And do you realize that which he did in his public ministry, he did as a man filled with and controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit? Did you hear that? Yeah, we know when Jesus left the glories of heaven, he set aside the free exercise of his attributes, and he chose to live as a man and dwell with the Spirit of God. And all that he did in his public ministry, he did as a Spirit-filled man. Hey, that's why John could say to us, walk as Jesus walked. I remember when I was a young believer, I heard a pastor say that. You need to walk like Jesus. And I thought to myself, how can I walk like Jesus? I'm not God, you know. And my idea was, well, Jesus did what he did because he's God. And then later I realized, wait a minute, he set aside the free exercise of his attributes, and he chose to live as a man and dwell with the Spirit of God. And so we can, under the Spirit's control, we can walk as Jesus walked. We can endure. We can stand strong. We can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We can in boldness share the gospel with our family and with our friends and our loved ones. That's why we can do as Jesus said in John 14 and verse 12. He says, the works that I do, these works you shall also do. And yet even greater works, these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And remember, as he went up, the Spirit of God came down. In fact, Luke sums up our Lord's life with these words. Listen to them. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as a result, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Summary of his life. All the good that he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if our Lord and Savior did not begin his public ministry, and he did everything he did in his public ministry in the power of the Spirit, how much more do you and I need the power of that indwelling Holy Spirit controlling our life? Are you with me? Let me take it a step farther, can I? Watch my time. Take it a step farther. Do you know the disciples could not, nor did they, begin their public ministry until they were filled with the Spirit as well? Did you know that? And this is an amazing thought. I mean, we could say they were spiritually educated men, were they not? Yeah, I mean, they spent 3.5 years with our Lord. Acts chapter 1 says they went 40 days studying the things pertaining to the kingdom of God by our Lord himself. I mean, they knew how to do the work of the ministry. They watched Jesus teach and preach. Hey, they accompanied him on his evangelistic tours. I mean, they knew how to do ministry. They were spiritually educated. I mean, and they alone had the message the world desperately needed. I mean, they were great specimens, you know, for Christian service, and yet they weren't ready. Something was lacking. Something was missing in their life. What was it? These men needed to be filled with and empowered by that indwelling Holy Spirit. And that happened, as you well know, on that day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 4 says they were filled with the Spirit. What was the result of that filling? Acts 2 and verse 41 says, as Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. The church had its birth, and the gospel of Jesus Christ began to impact the world. And if these disciples, they did not, nor could they begin their public ministry until they were filled with the Spirit, how much more do we need that same power, the Spirit of God controlling and enabling our life? Everybody God has ever used has been a man or woman filled with the Spirit. When that church in Jerusalem needed some new leadership, we're told in Acts 6, they chose 7 men. One of the qualifications, they were filled with the Spirit. When the church of Antioch needed a new pastor, they chose Barnabas. One of the qualifications is because he was filled with the Spirit. And it was Paul who gave us the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 when he says, be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because you see, that's the kind of person God uses. God uses men and women who place themselves willingly under the control of the Spirit of the living God. And it was Jesus who reminded us in the book of Acts, Acts 6 and verse 63. He says, a Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. There's no spiritual profit from you and I living under the control of our flesh. We must be living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, Charles Spurgeon read a little book to preachers called Lectures to My Students. I remember I had to read that when I was in Bible college myself. And he told the story of an old Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Boston. And he told a dream that Thomas Boston had. And it said that one day Thomas Boston was walking down the street in his village. And to his surprise, he saw the devil preaching the gospel on the street corner. And he listened for a moment and he said, man, the devil must be a fundamentalist. Because he's telling everybody that he believes the Bible from cover to cover. And so, a little bit fascinated, he walked up to the devil and he said, are you the devil? And the devil said, yes, I'm the devil. And he said, why are you preaching the gospel, telling everybody that you believe this book from cover to cover? And here's what he said. He says, because I have discovered that the best way to damn the souls of men and women to hell is to preach the gospel of God without the anointing of God on the life. And Charles Spurgeon said, when he read those words, he trembled. And friends, so should we. Because you see, the kind of person that God uses is an individual who takes his hands off his life and he places his life into the hands of the Master for the Master to use. He realizes that the battle that we are fighting is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. So he willingly takes it to the knee and then he rises from his knees and he goes forward in the power that God, the indwelling Spirit, provides. You see, that's the kind of person God uses. Lastly is this, God also uses a serving man. God uses a serving man. After Paul was filled with the Spirit, the Bible says he received his sight. He was baptized, spent some time with the disciples. And then we read these words in verse 20. It says that he straightway preached Christ in the synagogue, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And friends, one thing is absolutely certain about this man, Paul. He was deeply burdened for the souls of men. Paul was deeply burdened for the souls of men. We hear his heartbeat in Romans 9 and verse 1, remember? He said, brethren, Romans 10 and verse 1, I'm sorry, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that Israel would be saved. Remember, he said in Romans 9 and verse 1, he said this in essence. He said, I'm so desirous that the nation of Israel would be saved. He said, I'd be willing to change places with them. I'd be willing to die and go to hell, that my countrymen would be able to go to heaven. Friends, that's a heart that is burdened for the souls of men. No wonder God used this man. And every person God has ever used throughout the ages have been a man or a woman whose heart is deeply burdened for the souls of men. Do you know the name James O. Frazier? Some yes, some no. James O. Frazier was a missionary of a day gone by. He reached out to the Lisu in western China. He was so desirous that these Lisu would be saved, he could be heard at night on the mountaintops crying out, saying, Lord, give me Lisu converts, and I could say that I'd be truly happy even to live with the pigs. In other words, he says, God, I'll make any exchange. I'll do anything necessary. I'll even live with the pigs, but just give me the souls of these men and women. A hard burden for the souls of men. Hudson Taylor was often heard crying out, saying, I feel I could not live if something is not done for these Chinese people. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, and remember this, 150 years ago, the Salvation Army was without a doubt the most evangelistic organization on the planet. And it was often said that he often wept his way into the hearts of men. And he would be heard in prayer crying out, saying, Lord, souls, souls, my heart, it hungers for souls. One day, an officer of the Salvation Army wrote him a letter, and he said, sir, why is it that I am not seeing results from my preaching? And he simply said, try tears. You know, our Lord and Savior, the Bible says, was a man given to strong crying and tears. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. We know that he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. We know that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them because he saw them weary, scattered as sheep without a shepherd. We know that when he overlooked the city of Jerusalem, knowing that they had rejected him as their Messiah, knowing the reality of that decision, the Bible says that Jesus Christ wept. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 126 and verse 5, that they that sow in tears, they shall reap in joy. You see, that's the kind of person God uses. He uses men and women whose heart are burdened for souls. Do you know the name C.T. Studd? He was a missionary. He spent 15 years in China, 15 years in India, 50 years of age, his health broken. He and his wife migrated back to their home in England. He wasn't there long when he heard the call of God to take the gospel to England, Africa. And so, although broken in health, he left England at 50 years of age to start a ministry anew in the heart of Africa. It is said that he was on a boat ready to go into the heart of Africa. He penned these words, and I want to quote. Please listen. He said, last June, at the mouth of the Congo, there awaited 1,000 prospectors, traders, merchants, and gold seekers awaiting to rush into these regions as soon as the government opened the door for them. Because rumor declared that there is an abundance of gold. And he said, if men hear so loudly the call of gold and they obey it, can it be that the ears of Christ's soldiers are deaf to the call of God and the cries of the dying souls of men? Are gamblers for gold so many, and yet gamblers for God so few? You see, that's the kind of person God uses. He takes his hands off his life, and he places his life in the hand of a master to use because he realizes he is a purchased possession. He realizes the battle that we're fighting is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. So he takes the battle to his knees. He rises from his knees and he goes forward. And the power that an indwelling Holy Spirit provides with a heart that is deeply burdened for the souls of men. You see, that's the kind of person God uses. I end with this illustration. It was in 1923 that Lenin, from Russia, sent a man to China by the name of Michael Borden. Michael Borden's task was to evangelize and disciple a group of men to start a communist movement in China, 1923. So he made some converts. He got some men like Ho Chi Minh, Chiang Kai-shek, and others. And he began to teach these men the tenets of communism. Well, the American government heard about it. They sent over some correspondents to interview this man about this communist movement. And so the correspondents were saying, you know, we in America don't think you'll succeed. There's not enough of you. You'll never create a movement. You'll never convert this nation into becoming a communist nation. Michael Borden looked at these American correspondents and he said, well, here's something that you don't understand. He says, I am not here for me. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm not here to get wealthy. I'm not here to prey on the people. He says, I am here for one reason and one reason alone, to convert this country into a communist nation. Then he paused for a moment. And he said, you know, I used to be like you Americans. He says, I used to read the New Testament. You know, that's a fantastic story. Then he says, you know that man, Paul the Apostle? Yes, he was a real revolutionary. Paul, he was a real revolutionary. And then he said this, where are the men and women like Paul the Apostle today? And that's a good question. But I have an answer. You know where they are? They're right here. It's you and it's me. And friends, God wants to use you today. Just as he used Paul the Apostle and D.L. Moody in their day. God wants to use you today as he used men like James O. Frazier and William Booth and C.T. Studd. God wants to use you to reach your world, impact your nation. God wants to use you to reach this world with that wonderful life-changing message of Jesus, that message that can set man free. God wants to use you. It doesn't matter who you are. God wants to use you. But God waits for you. He waits for you to place yourself in a position where you can be used by God. So I ask you, are you in that position? Have you taken your hands off your life? Have you placed your life in the hands of the Master for the Master to use? What are you holding on to that you know you need to get rid of? God's been calling. God's been poking. God's been prodding your heart. God's been moving you along, and yet you're holding on. God wants you to take your hands off because God wants to use you. Maybe today you've not been looking at the Christian life as a battleground. Maybe you've been looking at it as a playground. God wants you to get serious about taking the battle to the knee. Or maybe today you've just been walking in the spirit of yourself, not yielding yourself to the control of that indwelling Holy Spirit. Or maybe today your heart isn't broken for the needs of man. If God is speaking to your heart, will you come to God and ask him to take whatever you're holding on to? Ask him to enable you to be a man or a woman of prayer. Ask him to fill you, to enable you with the power of his indwelling spirit. If you find your heart hard against the multitude, ask the God of heaven to break it. Because you know what? He'll do it. Because God desires to use you. You can be the man, you can be the woman that God can use to reach your generation and your world for his glory. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Lord, we just want to say thank you today for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, thank you for the testimony and the example of this man, Paul the Apostle. But Lord, I'm thankful today that you desire to use us today just as you used them and these men and these women in their day. And Lord, I pray today for every man and every woman in this building that we, each of us, would be men and women that you are free to use for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.